A Case for Discipline, number 8 in the 1 Corinthians series. An exposition of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 13. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, December the 5th, 2010.
Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for the wonder of the gospel, for the wonder of your love, for the fact that you came to deliver us. It's an overwhelming thought. It's a thought beyond our ability to wrap our mind around, to fully understand. But we rejoice. We give thanks. Lord, I pray that tonight as we come to your word that you will open it to us. I pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word and make application to our heart. Speak to us the word that we need to hear tonight, the word that will encourage, the word that will challenge, the word that will enable us to live as your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When you think about the Christian life, how do you think about it? When you think about what it means to be a Christian, when you think about what it means to be part of the body of Christ, what comes to your mind? Do you think of it primarily in terms of a personal thing? Do you think of it primarily in terms of you as an individual? Or do you think of it in terms of a group effort? Is your perspective one of me and my Bible and my personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Or do you think about living the faith together? Increasingly, Christians think of Christianity in terms of a personal and private matter rather than as a corporate matter. They think of it in terms of what do I think and how do I feel and how do I understand it and how should I live rather than how should we live together. And I think that's a very dangerous thing. I think it's a dangerous thing spiritually for you to think of your Christian life primarily in terms of your own life and your own experience without regard to others. The Bible consistently speaks of the people of God, plural, rather than individual believers, singular. Now, I know that it's true to say that Jesus died for my sin. I understand that it is true. It is a biblical concept to say Jesus died in my place. Jesus died for me. But consistently in the Scripture, the emphasis is not on me as an individual believer, but on us as the people of God. Consistently, the Scripture talks about us as a people, plural, together, united. For instance, the Bible describes the church as a body. You remember the Apostle Paul uses that imagery and he talks about the body and its various parts and how all of those parts are essential and they're not any unimportant parts of the body, and it's not a matter that I can say, well, you know, I'm just an eye and I'll live my life. I'm an eye in connection with the body. I'm an arm in connection with the body, and we need all of the different parts of the body functioning together. The Bible also speaks of the church as a temple and says that we are all living stones and we are fitted together into a holy dwelling place. So it's not a matter of me. I'm a brick and I live over here and do my own thing. I'm a brick, but I'm a brick as part of a structure. I'm connected in an integral way with other bricks. I'm a living stone being fitted together with other living stones, and we together comprise the temple of God. We are also described as a family. So consistently, the message of the New Testament is that we need each other. In fact, the Scripture explicitly says that we are to spur one another along in love and good deeds. that we have a responsibility, that we have an obligation to each other to encourage and to spur us along in the kind of life that God intends us to live. We're told explicitly to bear one another's burdens. In fact, we're told to confess our sins one to another. Because the Bible is clear, we have a responsibility to and for each other. As Christians, as followers of Christ, it's not just about me. It's about us together. And that's the point of emphasis consistently in the Scripture. But people tend to react, well, who are you to tell me how to live? Who are you to suggest to me that I'm wrong in the way I'm looking at this, or I'm wrong in the way that I'm applying the truth of the Scripture, as if my being a Christian exempts me from being responsible to anyone? The message of the Scripture is that we are accountable to one another. And in Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth, he addresses the issue of church discipline head on in chapter 5. He's just concluded the first major section that deals with divisions within the church, that they were dividing up and choosing up sides based on their favorite teacher. Now he moves into that second large section of the book that we could label as disorder, and deals with the question of church discipline. Our text is 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we're going to look at the entire chapter, verse 1 down through verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. And you're arrogant. You ought to rather mourn. Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to get out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, or a swindler, not even eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom we are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Okay. This is an uncomfortable passage. This is one of those passages that most of us would just soon ignore. Most of us would just sit and say, you know, I don't even like talking about it, so let's just move on. Let's just deal with another subject. Let's not go there, because that's a real unpleasant thing. That's going to force us to look at some things, and that's going to force us to deal with some things I'd just soon not deal with. Why not just mind our own business and not deal with other people's dirty laundry? I really do understand that point of view. And that's naturally what I would want to do. That's naturally where I would want to go. In fact, I worry about those who delight in dealing with dirty laundry. I'm bothered by those who constantly want to bring it up, those who constantly wants to deal with it. But the truth is, we are to be in one another's business. Church life is not always neat and pleasant. Here's one of the great ironies of the Christian life. At times, holiness is a dirty business. Sometimes, for us to be who God wants us to be, we have to deal with those things we just soon not deal with. But we're obligated to deal with it. We're obligated to deal with it in love. As we work our way through this chapter, here's what I want us to note. With the clarity of a prophet and with the compassion of a shepherd, the Apostle Paul makes a case for corrective church discipline. He's very clear in what he has to say, but he's pastoral about it. He has the authority of a prophet. He speaks with great authority. There are things that are black and white. There are things that are abundantly clear. But he also deals with this with the heart, with the love, with the perspective of a pastor. And I want to point that out as we work our way through it. Discipline is not always a negative thing, and every parent knows that. Discipline is not a negative thing. Discipline is a positive thing. Discipline is a helpful thing. It is a productive thing. We also need to note that there are two different kinds of discipline. There's formative discipline and there is corrective discipline. Now, formative discipline has to do with those things that are necessary for making you healthy, for causing you to be what you were intended to be. For instance, when it comes to your physical body, it is a good thing to eat properly. It's a good thing to get rest. It's a good thing to exercise, because all of that is a form of discipline on your body which adds to your health and which gives you longevity. Formative discipline are those things you do to make yourself healthy. And there is a formative discipline within the church, and that has to do with prayer and Bible study and being part of worship and joining with the people of God in worship. All of those are disciplines. Those are things that add to your spiritual health and your spiritual well-being. There are also corrective disciplines. And corrective discipline is like surgery. Formative discipline is the regular maintenance for your body. It's the regular maintenance and upkeep, those things you do in order to be healthy. Corrective discipline is, okay, you've got something wrong, and that thing that's wrong has got to be dealt with, or it's going to destroy you. So we need to perform some surgery. So think of it in those terms. Paul, in this passage, is dealing with corrective discipline. He's dealing with something in the life of an individual believer that affects not only that believer, it's affecting the life of the whole church. And he says, it's got to be dealt with. It has to be dealt with for their well-being as well as for the well-being of the whole church. Three principles that I want to point out to you as we make our way through this passage dealing with corrective discipline. The first thing, it's there in verses 1 and 2. And that is the fact that the spirit of holiness is horrified by the presence of unbridled sin. The spirit of holiness, the sense of the Spirit of God present in concerned with holiness, concerned with righteousness, is horrified at the presence of unbridled sin. Look at it again in verse 1 and 2. It's actually been reported that there is sexual immorality among you of a kind that's not even tolerated among the pagans. For there is a man who has his father's wife. And how are you handling it? You're arrogant about it. You ought rather to mourn. Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Now here's the thing. The spirit of holiness is not horrified by the presence of sin. That's to be expected. We are imperfect. We are sinners. And being saved doesn't make us immune from that. We, as genuinely saved people, people in whom the Spirit of God resides, who are genuinely saved people, aren't perfect people. We do sin. We think thoughts we shouldn't think. We do things we shouldn't do. We are sinful. And as long as we live in this world, we're going to struggle with sin. So it's not the presence of sin. It's the presence of unbridled sin. It's the presence of sin unchecked. It's the presence of sin unfiltered. It's the presence of sin that is openly accepted and embraced that horrifies the Spirit of holiness. Not the concept that there is a sinner present, because we know every time we gather, there are a whole bunch of sinners present. Because we're here. And we're sinful. The problem is not sin. The problem is unbridled, unchecked, unmodified sin. Keep in mind, this is a troubled bunch. Paul's already addressed them back in chapter 1, and how did he address them? He called them saints. So these are genuinely saved people. These are people who really are born again. These are people who really do have the Spirit of God within them. They are genuinely saved people. They are genuinely made new. But they're a mixed up bunch. They're a group of people with problems. Now, Paul's already addressed this lack of unity. The fact that they chose up sides based on their favorite preacher. But here he has some hard things to say that take it up another notch. Notice how he just eases into the subject. Not. He doesn't ease into it at all. He just jumps in with both feet. And I want you to hear his voice. I want you to hear how he says it. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. It's actually come to me. Paul's writing in response to the words that have come to him. Reports have come to him from the church. He put his heart and soul in this church. He was there at its founding. He was there leading people to faith in Christ. And then he gathered them together as a body. He gathered them together as a people. He loved them. He poured himself into them. He's left. Now word has come to him about problems within the church. And he's already dealt with the lack of unity. He's dealt with the divisions within the church. And now he comes to this point, he says, it has actually been reported. There's sexual immorality among you. Now again, he's talking about something that is already known, something that is obvious, something that everybody is aware of. It's an open secret. It's not a matter, and he isn't shocked that there would be sin in the church. It's even not that he's really shocked that there would be some immorality in the church. What's shocking to him is how open it is, how blatant it is, how everyone in the church and everyone in the community is aware of it, but it's not been dealt with. He is outraged by what is going on in the life of the church, the fact that this sin is widely known. Such a thing is unthinkable to him. Not just that there's sexual immorality, but it's the kind of immorality that even the pagans avoid. Catch that? It's actually been reported that there's sexual immorality among you, and it's the kind of immorality that not even the pagans tolerate. Not even the godless let this kind of thing go on. Even the godless know this is wrong. There is a man who has his father's wife. There's an incestuous relationship going on in the church. Everybody in the church knows about it. Everybody in the community knows about it. And how has the church dealt with it? They haven't. In fact, he goes on to say, and how do you respond? You're arrogant. What does he mean? You're boasting about how spiritual you are. You're boasting about how godly you are. You call yourselves godly, and yet you allow sin in the church that even the pagans won't allow in their company. They don't want any part of it. Rather than boasting, rather than bragging, rather than being proud, you ought to be mournful. It's the kind of thing that ought to make you soul sick. It's the kind of thing that ought to burden you. Let such a one be removed from among you. He calls on the church to take specific action against this individual. He didn't have to name him. Everybody knew exactly who he was talking about. That's how open it was. That's how widely known it was. It wasn't a matter that they've come to church in Corinth and someone stands up and says, hey, I got a letter from Paul. Let me read Paul's letter to you. And he gets to this verse, he gets to this part of the letter and he says, there's sexual immorality among you. There's a man that has his father's wife. It's not a matter that they all went, you're kidding. Who in the world could he be talking about? I think they're sitting in the congregation. He's reading the letter and everybody went, and look directly at the person involved. Now, how uncomfortable do you think everybody got when he went on to read, such a person needs to be kicked out immediately? I think the person reading it even stopped and went back. Well, wait a minute. No, that's what he said. Such a person needs to be dealt with. He calls on the church to take action. Take him out of the membership. That's what he's talking about. Now, he isn't saying bar him from going to church. He makes it clear he needs to be in church because he needs to hear the gospel. But he needs to be removed as a member of the congregation. So, wait a minute. What about judge not lest you be judged? I mean, isn't this kind of judgmental? Isn't he violating Scripture here when he passes judgment? I mean, he even goes on to say, now I'm telling you, I've already made a decision here. I'm not even there, but I'm telling you, I've already decided this matter and the guy's got to go. What about judge not, lest you be judged? Well, here's the important issue. Whether or not it's sin isn't even in question. Because he's not talking, hey, there is an accusation that somebody is doing this thing. Everybody knows it's being done. He's not saying we've got an accusation here, so let's deal with this accusation and let's get to the bottom of it. He's saying it's not even in question. The man is flaunting it. And the church knows full well exactly what's going on. Go back to chapter 1, and what did he say? He called them saints, and then he said, act like it. He said, you've already been set apart. You're set apart by the gospel. You're set apart, unique and distinct and different as the people of God. Now you just need to start acting like it. You need to live up to your profession. You need to live up to the truth of what's already happened. That's what he's saying here in chapter 5. We are the called out ones. We are those who've been set apart for the glory of God. Yet they were tolerating behavior that stands in direct opposition to the will and to the Word of God. Now, can we acknowledge that we all would struggle with this because we're afraid? We're afraid of being judgmental. We're afraid of being misunderstood. We're afraid of being labeled. But it's clear there is wrong in this passage. There's wrong in the church, and the church has failed to deal with it. The call of the Christian life is a call to holiness. And because we are called to holiness, we are obligated to spur one another along in love and good deeds. Understanding that none of us are perfect, that we all are at best stumbling toward perfection. And that is exactly why we need to exercise the kind of discipline that Paul's talking about. We don't do that because, hey, I've got my act together, you're the problem. We do this because we all understand we all struggle with sin and we need the others to hold our feet to the flame. We're so aware of our own sin, we're so aware of our own weakness that we say, we've got to hold each other accountable. The action is called for because it's so public. Because it is so widely known. Now, the truth is, this should have been dealt with a long time before Paul wrote. And it should have been dealt with quickly and quietly. I don't know because we're not told. The implication to me is they haven't even tried to deal with it. But maybe they tried, but the person wouldn't repent. Maybe there was someone who approached this man early on to suggest that what he was doing was wrong, but when met with resistance, they all back off. We are called to be loving. We're called to be gracious. We are called to be understanding, and we are called to be patient in dealing with others. We are not to enable. Love cares enough to confront. Love cares enough to stand in the way and say, no more. Biblical Christianity does not say, well, to each his own. Biblical Christianity says, you're wrong and this will destroy you. The first truth, the first principle. Holiness is horrified by the presence of unbridled sin. But let's take a look at the second in verse 3 down through verse 8. Righteousness demands that sin be dealt with firmly, justly, and with the proper aim or intent. All right? Horrified by the presence of unbridled sin, and then a demand to do something about it and deal with it, but deal with it firmly, justly, and for the proper aim or proper purpose. Look beginning in verse 3. For though absent in the body, I'm present in spirit, and as if present, I've already pronounced judgment on the one who has done such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with you, with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Now, verse 3 sounds arrogant. Verse 3 sounds harsh. Now, I'm absent, but I'm present in spirit, and so I've already pronounced judgment. That sounds awfully arrogant, and it would be if it was merely Paul's opinion. But Paul's speaking the word of God. Paul is speaking in agreement with what God has said in His word. Absolutely, it would be arrogant. Absolutely, it would be harsh if Paul just made himself judge and jury, but all Paul is doing is agreeing what the Scripture says. It may sound harsh, it may sound unloving, but it is an act of love. It is an act of genuine Christian concern for a brother who is caught in sin. Same thing with verses 4 and 5. It sounds harsh. He talks about deliver him over to Satan. That sure sounds harsh. But it's not if you consider the alternative. It's not harsh at all if you consider what Paul is saying about this individual. The issue here, and in all such matters dealing with the whole question of discipline, is unrepentance and not the sin itself. That's crucial to our understanding. The real issue is not just that there was a man who was living in an incestuous relationship. It's not the fact that there was a man present who was caught in sin. And even if it's a great sin, the issue is an unrepentant heart in dealing with and responding to the sin. It's the same thing we find in Matthew chapter 18. The problem isn't that the man is a sinner. The problem is that the man is an unrepentant sinner who calls himself a brother, who says, I've been born again by the Spirit of God, who says the Spirit of God is within me, who says, I love the Lord and my life is committed to Him and I've been made a new person, and yet is unrepentant in his sin. If this man was confronted by his sin and if he were to repent of it, then it is the church's obligation and privilege to rejoice with him, embrace him, and move on. And it's nobody else's business. But when the man refuses to acknowledge his sin as sin and refuses to deal with it, the church has no alternative. but to turn him over to Satan. What does that mean? It means to do what he said earlier. Remove him from among you, meaning take him out of membership and don't give him any hope that he is genuinely a child of God. Why? Because you've passed judgment? Why? Because you've determined he isn't worthy? No. Because his lifestyle is not consistent with what he professes to be the truth. And all we can go by is the fruit that we see. And so we give them over. Not as the final word, because we're not. See, there's not a single person who's going to stand before the Lord God in judgment and the Lord say, okay, bring me Trinity's roll book and let me check on this person. God opens his own book and passes judgment. All we can do is deal with what we have in front of us and whether we see a life that is consistent with the profession. And this man's life clearly does not line up with his profession of faith. The churches consider the man lost. And if he's lost, we consider him a person who is destined for hell. That's what he means by turning him over to Satan. Paul isn't saying, there is a man in your church who's a great sinner. Now let's all together join our hearts in one accord and pray that Satan gets hold of him. That's not what he means. But he's saying, let's confront him with his sin, and if he refuses to acknowledge his sin, let's say to him, then you leave us no choice but to believe the Spirit of God isn't in you. So we warn you that unless you truly belong to him, you belong to Satan. Why do you do it? What's the aim? What's the purpose? In the hope that he will see his sin, repent of it, flee from it, and be saved in the day of judgment. It's an act of love. It's not an act of hostility. It's not an act of hate. It's not a matter of our saying we're too good for such a person. It's acknowledging that we're concerned for his soul. We're concerned for his spiritual well-being. And by the way, that is Paul's consistent message. We read the same language in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 20 when he talks about, among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, 19 and 20, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. Or Titus chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and they're worthless. As for the person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. You haven't passed judgment. He's passed judgment on himself and shows himself an unrepentant sinner. Again, don't miss the aim. Don't miss the intent of all this judgment, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. We take this step to allow us to warn the sinner that he is in danger. But we also have to recognize, according to verses 6 through 8, we also must take this step because we recognize to encourage and to condone and to tolerate his sin is to endanger the well-being of the whole church. A little leaven works its way through the whole loaf. And the spiritual life and the spiritual well-being of the entire church is harmed. Do you understand that when you come to faith in Christ and you're part of a body, you're part of the church, you never sin in isolation, but every sin you commit affects the whole body? My sin doesn't just affect me, it affects my family and my church family. Paul says it has to be dealt with. Holiness is horrified by the presence of unbridled sin. Righteousness demands that that sin be dealt with, but it must be dealt with firmly, justly, and with a proper aim. And finally, in verse 9 down through verse 13, this whole notion of church discipline rests on the fact that there is to be a clear, undisputed distinction between the church and the world. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or the swindler, or the idolater, since then you would need to get out of the world completely. Now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he's guilty of sexual immorality, or greed, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler. Don't even eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Verses 9 and 10 make it clear. Paul assumes that there is a clear distinction between the world and the church. That it's black and white. That it isn't confused. It isn't blurred. And the standards that are acceptable in the world are not the standards that are acceptable in the church. Now, the real question is, do we still believe that? And I have to say, based on my reading, based on my observation, I'm not sure the church believes there is a clear distinction anymore. It's getting to the point you can't tell the players without a program. If you read all the studies of divorce and sexual addiction and all of those problems, if you take the chart that lists people who have no connection with the church at all and the percentage that's involved in these great forms of immorality, great wickedness and great sin, and you take a church that is just those who are in the church, there's no distinction. You have the same percentage. How can that be? It's because there's no distinction anymore. And we no longer believe that we're called to be separate and distinct and holy and different. That we think all that matters is that I made a profession and I live however I want. When the teaching of the Scripture is no, it's not a profession of faith. It's a changed life by the power of God and the presence of the Holy Spirit. And you are to be very different from the world around you. Your values are different. Your appetites are different. Your choices are different. And what you tolerate in the church is very different from what the world tolerates. That's the teaching of the Scripture. Did you know that in Southern Baptist life, if you go back to our early days, we were founded in 1845. Greg Wills, who is a professor at Southern Seminary in Louisville, wrote a book several years ago called Democratic Religion. It's not the kind of book that you'd go down to the library and check out and read. I'll warn you there. because it's full of data. It's full of information pulled from church business meetings in Baptist churches in the South between 1795 and 1900. But if you work your way through that book, here's what you're going to find out. In the heydays of Southern Baptists, in the middle part of the 19th century, just prior to the Civil War, Southern Baptist Church excommunicated 2% of their membership every year. At least, on an average, they kicked out 2% of their members every single year. And every single business meeting was taken up with dealing with problems within the church and saying to these folks, well, you are removed. Now, here's the interesting thing. While they were doing that, Southern Baptists were growing at twice the rate of the population. Why? How's that possible? Holiness mattered.
Amen.
Purity mattered. Membership mattered. Because we have an obligation to one another. Because we're responsible to one another. And if you're responsible to one another, you care enough to say to someone whose name appears on the church roll, but whose lifestyle reflects nothing of that, to say to them, I'm sorry. But based on your lifestyle, there seems to be a problem. And if they say, there is no problem, I don't know what you're talking about, then we have no choice but to remove, turning them over in the prayer, in the hope that they'll come to see their sin and repent of that and trust in Christ and be saved in the day of the Lord. But that's going to demand that we're horrified by the presence of unbridled sin. It's going to require that we deal with sin justly, firmly, and with the proper aim. And it's going to demand that we believe there is to be a clear distinction between the church and the world. Paul said to the church at Corinth, you are separate. You are distinct. You are the people of God. Act like it. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you that because you're truthful and you're loving, you speak the words that are sometimes hard and difficult for us to hear, but words that are necessary, words that are life-giving, words that enable us to live the kind of life that you've called us to live. So, Father, I pray that a passage like this won't fall on deaf ears. I pray that it'll be the kind of thing that hounds our mind, that hounds our heart, that demands that we take seriously our obligation one to another and the implications of that and how it works itself out in the life of our church. Father, this is the kind of truth that may be uncomfortable. Maybe the kind of thing that we'd just soon not face and not deal with, but we all have to acknowledge it's there in the Scripture. And therefore it demands that we consider and obey. We thank you for the day that you've given to us. It's been a great day together in Bible study and worship. I pray that in the days to come, this week, we'll live and speak and believe the gospel, and that we'll be a gospel people bringing light to our community. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.